Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So over the past 6 months, we've had a bit of a mixed bag of sermons from Ivan and the elders. And for the most part, each of us have been preaching our own message series while we've been finding our footing after taking over preaching duties from Pastor Cliff, who retired last August. And we will continue sharing the responsibilities for preaching, but with Ivan taking the bulk of the preaching, while we give him breaks along the way. Now, rather than each of us continuing to preach different message series, we felt it would be good for us to focus together on a single book of the Bible. And about a year and a half ago, I sensed that we should preach through the letter to the Philippians. And interestingly, when I spoke to Pastor Cliff this past summer, that's exactly what he was thinking about preaching on if he had not retired. So Ivan and Jay also felt good about it, so that's what we're going to do together. Philippians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Philippi while he was imprisoned in Rome. Despite those circumstances, it's one of the most joyful and encouraging letters in the New Testament, especially when contrasted with some of Paul's other letters where churches had drifted off course and he needed to give them firm correction. Paul had a special place in his heart for the Philippians. It was one of the first churches he helped establish, and he deeply loved the people. They, in turn, had faithfully supported him practically, financially, and spiritually, especially during his imprisonment. Now, the church was fairly young when Paul wrote this letter to them, about 10 years old. And signs of strain were beginning to appear. Some disunity was emerging. Discouragement was growing because of Paul's imprisonment. And the church itself was beginning to experience persecution. And there was a real danger that doubt could creep in. Doubt about the gospel, and doubt about whether following Christ was truly worth the cost. Paul writes in part to thank them for their partnership in the gospel. But more than that, he writes to encourage them, to strengthen their faith, deepen their love, help their joy in Christ grow and overflow in every part of their lives and into the life of the church. Paul's central message in Philippians can be summarized in this way. Be anchored in Christ, who you are in him, and what you have in him. We belong to Christ. Therefore, we can live with joy, unity, humility, and steadfast hope, no matter our circumstances. Through the letter, Paul reminds us that our joy flows from our union with Christ, our shared partnership in the gospel, and our hope in Christ's return and ultimate victory. And Paul calls us to express that joy through unity, humility, and self-giving love, shaped and modeled after Christ himself. Live as citizens of heaven while faithfully living and serving here on earth. And live in a manner worthy of Christ, reflecting who we now are in him and bringing glory to his name. So we anticipate it will take us several months to preach through this letter. And so we ask for your prayers that these messages would be spirit-led, meaningful, and that God would use them to help us hear, grow, become, and reflect who we are as his people and as Christ's church. So the title of today's message is Apostle Paul, a Bond Servant of Christ. The letter of Philippians opens with a greeting from Paul and Timothy. Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Although the letter is from Paul and Timothy, Paul was the writer. Timothy was Paul's close friend and protege, and he had been present at the founding of the church in Philippi. And at the time Paul wrote this letter, Timothy was with Paul and shared in his ministry and concern for the Philippians church. To truly appreciate this letter and Paul's other letters, we need to understand who Paul was. Now, most Christians know Paul as a former Pharisee who became an apostle of Jesus Christ, who wrote most of the New Testament outside of the Gospels. Now, many non-Christians have heard of Jesus and the 12 disciples, but have never heard of Paul at all. Before I became a Christian and was learning about faith, I knew something about the Gospels, but I didn't know anything about Paul or his letters. Now, Paul was a pivotal figure in the early church, powerfully used by God to spread the gospel and to build up believers in faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. He was one of the greatest evangelists, church planters, and theologians in church history. Through Paul's letters, God reveals to us the riches of Christ and the transforming power of the gospel in every area of life. Paul stands the example of grace and transformation, a man radically changed by Jesus and becoming entirely devoted to him. Paul was personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus and wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, drawing both from divine revelation and from his life experiences of following and serving the Lord. His writings are foundational for understanding what it means to live as a people saved and redeemed in Christ. And through Paul's letters, God holds a mirror up for us, showing us who we are in our sin, or who we were in our sin, who we now are in Christ, and who we are being formed to become. And through Paul, Christ instructs his church in how to live together as God's redeemed people, helps us identify and correct error, guards against false teaching, and strengthens us to stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil in this fallen world. And together with the writings of the other apostles in the New Testament, Paul's letters provides everything we need for life, faith, and godliness. Well, that's the knowledge. We also need the Holy Spirit. And in the letter of Philippians, specifically, God uses Paul to teach us how to live with joy and love in the midst of a dark and broken world. How do we endure suffering, loss, pain, injustice, hostility, and persecution, and still remain faithful, hopeful, and deeply rooted in Christ? But what gave Paul the authority to represent and speak on behalf of Jesus? In Romans 1:1, Paul introduces himself this way: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That was a bold claim, and it raised serious questions in the early church. Was Paul really sent by Christ? Was he truly under Christ's authority? Or was he simply pushing his own ideas? Was he genuine? Or was he delusional? A fraud? To answer these questions, we need to answer the two words Paul uses to describe himself: a bondservant and an apostle. The word bondservant comes from the Greek word doulos. It means slave, someone who belongs entirely to another. A bondservant's life was no longer his own. He lived under the authority of his master, devoted to carrying out the master's will and pleasing the master. And in return, the master assumed responsibility for the servant's care and well-being. The word apostle means one who is sent, a messenger, or representative with authority. In the New Testament, an apostle is someone personally commissioned by the risen Lord Christ Jesus to represent him and bear authoritative witness of the gospel. And this was not a title someone could claim for themselves. It was a calling given by Christ himself and confirmed by the work of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, he's saying two things at once. I belong completely to Christ, and I speak only on the Lord Jesus' behalf. Paul is an example that God delights in using transformed sinners to display his grace and to partner with him in his redemptive work. And God used Paul to his fullest potential. Paul served as God's vessel to instruct, guide, encourage, and build up Christ's church. And Paul didn't merely teach about Christ. He sought to reflect Christ with his life. He became a living example as what it looks like to be Christ-like and Spirit-led. And this is what we're called to be in our everyday life for the unbelieving world and for those who are new or growing in their Christian faith. And this is why Paul could say to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. If Paul is to serve as our example of what it means to be alive and living in Christ, we must understand who Paul was before Christ and who he became after Christ. And his story stands as a powerful evidence of truth and the transforming power of the gospel. So how did Paul become the man we meet in his letters? Where did he come from? What shaped him? And why does his story matter so much? Before Paul encountered Christ and launched his ministry to the Gentiles, he was known as Saul. Saul was a proud, confident, and deeply religious Pharisee. He was highly driven and sincerely believed that what he thought and what he did was right, that he was serving and glorifying God. And from a human standpoint, he had every reason to think so. Saul was born a Jew in the city of Tarsus in Cilicia, a major Greco-Roman center of learning. And growing up there likely gave him familiarity with the Greek language and culture and Roman thought, skills God would later use as Paul carried the gospel into the Gentile world. His father was a Pharisee, and Saul came from a long line of Pharisees. In Philippians 3:5, Paul describes himself this way: circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, he had impeccable Jewish pedigree. Saul later moved to Jerusalem and received the finest religion, the finest religious education available. He studied under Gamaliel, one of the most respected rabbis of the first century. He excelled in rigorous study, mastering the law, oral tradition, debate, and Pharisaic interpretation. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was a rising star among them. Paul later admitted in Acts 26 that he took pride in his zeal and religious standing as a Pharisee. In Acts 26:5, Paul says that he lived according to the strictest party of religion. He was widely respected and highly regarded. He devoted his life to upholding Jewish law and tradition, believing himself to be a defender of God's honor. But this devotion bred spiritual blindness and a growing ignorance. Saul came to see Jewish followers of Jesus, those known as the Way, as dangerous traitors who needed to be eliminated. I find it striking that Jesus had said in John 10, verses 10 to 12, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He, who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." So I believe that Saul saw that he was protecting God's flock. He viewed the followers of Jesus as the thieves and the wolves, and he saw himself as the shepherd defending God's people. As a young Pharisee, Saul was present at the execution of Stephen, one of the first Christian leaders of the early church. Stephen was stoned for refusing to deny Jesus as Lord. And Saul approved of his death. And this marked the beginning of a violent persecution against the church. What happened is recorded at the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts 8. Acts 7, verses 58-60. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, this is Stephen calling out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts 8, verses 1 to 3. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judah and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Later in Acts 26, verses 9 to 11, Paul reflects on this dark season of his life. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues, trying to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." Saul's hatred grew so fierce that he no longer saw believers of Jesus as people, but as enemies to be destroyed. And Saul became the chief law enforcer of the Pharisees, armed with the authority to arrest, imprison, and even participate in the execution of those who refused to renounce Jesus as the Christ. Then, on the road to Damascus, everything changed. In Acts 26, 12 to 15, Paul recounts what happens, or what happened. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the priests. At midday, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And in Acts 26, 17 to 18, Paul tells us, or he tells of Jesus appointing him as his servant and witness, sending him to open the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles, so they might turn against darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and to receive forgiveness of sins, and to be sanctified by the faith in Christ. Now, Paul must have been stunned. In fact, he was blinded, not able to see. He had to be led to Damascus, where he rested and prayed. Jesus' words, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," are especially striking. When preparing for this, I never really noticed that first. What does that mean? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad was a sharp stick used to prod stubborn animals forward. Saul had been resisting the pricking of his conscience and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. He could not forget the grace and courage with which Stephen died. Without realizing it, Saul had been pushing forward, fighting against God. And through Stephen's death, God planted a seed deep in Saul's heart, a mustard seed-sized witness of the kingdom. Stephen's martyrdom was not in vain. God used it to prepare Saul for the moment when Christ would confront him with truth and grace. And a thought came to me that maybe, perhaps, this is why Paul could later write with such spirit-given confidence in Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And that has become one of my favorite verses. Saul's encounter with the risen Lord Jesus set off a chain reaction of grace. That tiny mustard seed planted in his heart burst into full bloom when Ananias laid his hands on him. Saul's awakening, his spiritual rebirth, is recorded in Acts 9, verses 17 to 18. "And Ananias went on his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized." So we need to pause a moment and consider who Ananias was. The name Ananias means favored by God, or God has been gracious. Ananias was not an apostle. He wasn't a church leader. He wasn't a public figure. Acts 22:12 describes him simply as a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Ananias was a humble believer of Jesus, faithful, obedient, and quietly devoted to the Lord. And he knew exactly who Saul was. He knew Saul's reputation. He knew the terror Saul had inflicted on the church. Acts 9 tells us the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision and gave him a very specific command to go see Saul and lay his hands upon him. Acts 9, verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go. Go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for the man of Tarsus, named Saul. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might have regained his sight. Can you imagine what must have been going through Ananias' mind? Am I dreaming? Is this really happening to me? Is this real? First, a vision of Jesus, and then being told to go lay hands on Saul, the most notorious persecutor of the church? Do you think he was eager to go? Or scared to go? Scripture tells us he was honest about his fear. Acts 9, verses 13 and 14. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And there he has the authority of the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So humanly speaking, Ananias had every reason to run in the opposite direction. But Jesus reassured him. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Ananias trusted Christ more than his fear, and he obeyed. And when he entered the house, he called him brother Saul, and he laid hands on him. Ananias embodied the very heart of the gospel: forgiveness, reconciliation, and grace extended to an undeserving sinner. This moment reminds us that God often chooses to accomplish his work through the obedience of ordinary people and believers. And then Acts 9 goes on to tell us what happens next. Acts 9:20-22. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The persecutor became the preacher. The enemy of the church became its servant. Paul's sudden conversion and complete transformation and the ministry that followed was powerful evidence that Jesus truly is the Christ. Nothing else can explain such a 180-degree turnaround. The bitterness, resentment, anger, and hatred that once consumed him was gone. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and radiated the aroma of Christ. And can you imagine what it must have been like for people who knew Saul's reputation. They expected a violent persecutor. Instead, they encountered a man overflowing with the joy in Christ and the fruit of the Spirit. It must have been deeply disorienting, but in the best possible way. Now, Saul still had that same passion and devotion of his life to God. But now he understood something he didn't realize before. He had been religiously disciplined, but spiritually barren. He realized his former life, though outwardly impressive, was driven by pride, by a desire to be seen as the Pharisee of Pharisees, the one who defended God and defeated the Jesus movement. Now, through Christ, he saw the truth. His old righteousness was empty. His former glory was self-glory. And the God he thought he was defending was the very God he was persecuting. Now, this raises a few sobering questions that I'm going to leave with you today. Can we sometimes fall into the same trap, wanting to be seen as the Christian of Christians, the great defender of God, the defeater of his opponents? Is that what Jesus is actually calling us to do? Are we truly living for Christ's glory or unknowingly for our own? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as the great and sovereign God, the creator of all things and the giver of life itself. Nothing can stop or thwart your purposes or the plans you have for us. In your mercy and grace, you have redeemed us in Christ Jesus, declaring us righteous and holy and fitting to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have made a way for us to live in your presence, to praise you, to worship you, to enjoy you, to serve you, and to reflect your glory. We thank you for your Holy Spirit-inspired word, which acts as a mirror, revealing who we are apart from Christ and who we are in Christ. Lord, search us and reveal to us the true conditions of our hearts and minds. Remove the scales from our eyes. Show us where our beliefs and understandings are wrong or misaligned, where our motives are self-serving, where our attitudes need correction, and where we are living for our own glory rather than yours. Grant us revelation and transformation. Give us the same revelation you gave Paul, that we may truly see, know, understand, and experience the risen Lord Jesus, and understand who we are in him. And grant us the same transforming work you accomplished in Paul's life, the renewal of our minds, the reshaping of our hearts, the reordering of our desires, and the forming of our lives into the likeness of Christ. Give us a deep desire, a hunger and thirst to be in your presence, to live with you and to live for you. And Lord, help us hear your voice and to revere and trust you as Ananias did. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to be used by you and to walk faithfully in the good works you have prepared for us. We ask this in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.